Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Please turn with me to 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. 1 Kings 19, 1 to 18. This passage is quoted in the confession, and so it's going to form the backbone of the sermon tonight. 1 Kings chapter 19, and you probably know, maybe you can see it on your page, that chapter 18 has the when on Mount Carmel, when all the prophets of Baal were up there, and God sent fire from heaven. That event has just happened. It's just happened. And now we pick it up in chapter 19. Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, just to give you an idea why we're going to be focusing on this particular passage, I'll just read to you from the Belgic Confession, because we've been using that as our outline to systematically go through key truth. And in Article 27, this is some of the truths that it talks about in relation to the church, and some we've already covered last week. It says there, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers. So we looked at that last week. Awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend the knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. So that just gives you a feel for the truth we're dealing with. We're particularly dealing with the second part. So, brothers and sisters, is the church disappearing? In the Dutch province of Friesland, 250 out of 720 churches have either been turned into mosques or closed. In Britain, since 1960, 10,000 churches have closed. England's influential Spectator magazine has boldly put a precise date on the disappearance of Christianity and says Christianity is going to disappear in the year 2067. In Ireland, the main mosque in Dublin used to be a Presbyterian church. In America, each year nearly 3 million more previous churchgoers enter the ranks of the religiously unaffiliated. At home here in Australia, according to NCLS, in 1950, 44% attended a church at least once a month. Today, McCrindle says it's down to 8% who attend a church at least once a month. How many would attend every week then? Of course, we need to be careful when statistics are thrown around, because there is a difference, of course, between affiliation to a church and true Christianity, is there not? There's a difference between ticking the box on the census that says Christianity and having your heart changed by God. Hence, much of the decline can be attributed to the decline of what might be called cultural Christianity, but not all. So we might still wonder, well, where is God in all of this, and what is God doing, and should we believe the naysayers who say the church will become extinct? This evening we continue our series on the church. Last week we considered three attributes that are very important for understanding of the church: her unity, her holiness, and her Catholicity. She is one. She is holy. And she is universal throughout the world, through all cultures, and throughout all of history. Of course, from our vantage point, we see that the church does not live up to these ideals. But one day, you and I will see. We will see all that is promised. We will see the bride, the holy bride, in all her perfection. Now we only see a part, a very small portion, and a portion of an unfinished church, a work that God is still to complete. We see bits of the, you might say, we see bits of the work site. But not the finished building. But one day we will see the finish of what God is doing. So then, in the meantime, as we saw last week, we then believe and we confess particular truths around the about the church, because we don't always see in practice, but we believe and we confess what God is saying about His church and what God will complete with respect to His church. And today we believe and we confess another important truth. Despite what we might see with our eyes, we believe and we confess that God preserves His church. So we have no need to worry about the future of the church. Rest assured, the church is in good hands. But it can still be easy to get discouraged. I mean, don't you wonder why we don't hear more or see more conversions to Christ? When we sow the seeds faithfully and then it doesn't always result in someone turning to Christ? Don't you wonder why people are not more zealous about their Lord and Savior? Don't you wonder why some of our children turn away? The list of discouragements go on. And then amongst those discouragements, we can then lose sight of what God is doing. So the first thing we see then is it's easy to take our eyes off what God is doing. It's easy to take our eyes off God. Should be up on screen, yep. We know that God is the author of the church. I'm sure we all understand that. God the Father creates the church through His electing purposes. God the Son accomplishes the salvation of the church through His finished work. And God the Holy Spirit applies that work to the hearts of the elect. And so, the church is born. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Put simply, God creates the church. So when we look at the church then, we see what God is doing. And in the time of Elijah, God seemed to be reviving His church. The events on Mount Carmel gave the church fresh life. There God revealed Himself in burning up the sacrifice of Elijah, and that struck the hearts of the people, and they confessed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Beautiful, isn't it? They turned from Baal. They turned to the Lord. They acknowledged that He was God. And then the prophets of Baal were killed. God also sent the rain. Elijah couldn't have asked for a better turnaround. What a great day in the life of the church at that moment in time. So what comes next then in the narrative is maybe has a bit of shock value. We don't expect it. The zealous prophet who took on the prophets of Baal and stood tall has had enough of ministry. Is now afraid. Is on the run. And even wants God to take his life away. The courageous Elijah of Carmel was now having a pity party under a broom tree. Verse 4. Did you expect to see that from this great prophet? Why has he all of a sudden thrown in the towel, so to speak? Well, the most obvious cause was Jezebel. This proud Baal-worshipping queen wanted his head, and she is a thorn in the side to this great revival. Verse 2. But surely, how can the brave prophet be afraid of one person now? Other causes might include the fatigue after the Mount Carmel experience. You know, you have a high and then you go down to a low. Hunger under the broom tree. And dashed expectations, maybe. It seemed to be going so well, and then all of a sudden Queen Jezebel wants to put a halt to the whole thing and has the power to do so. She's not on board. The list goes on of possible causes. But while many factors are in play, what is the root cause here? See, Elijah doesn't just need more sleep and better diet. You'll notice at core in this situation, Elijah took his eyes off God. Like Peter, remember Peter, boys and girls, remember the Apostle Peter? He actually walked on the water for a little while. And then what happened? You remember that one? He took his eyes off Jesus and then he sunk. Now praise God. Jesus grabbed hold of his hand, and what a beautiful truth right there. You see, we may not always feel full of faith, but the Lord always has us and always has us in his hand. That's what happened to Peter. And like Peter sinking in the water, Elijah took his eyes off what God was doing. Again, he was a faithful prophet. He had stood tall for the Lord on so many occasions, and what zeal must have been required to stand on that mountaintop in the face of so much opposition and to stand for the Lord. But on this occasion, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and in doing so, he's crippled by the difficulty of his circumstances. You can tell he's not in a good place spiritually by his subsequent answer to God in verse 10. Three things highlight his focus is not right. Three little clues in the text that suggest things are not right. Or as commentator Philip Ryken says, he calls them three half-truths. He's probably right. These are three half-truths, which means they're three half-falsehoods. One is self-righteousness. See, Elijah says, did you know, note, I have been very jealous for the Lord. Yes, he has. True. But no longer. Right now, he's AWOL. But he's not the only zealous one either, is he? What about Obadiah the prophet? Remember Obadiah the prophet? He hid 50-odd people in a cave to save their lives from Jezebel. So is it possible a bit of self-righteousness was creeping in? Isn't it so easy, maybe you can think of in our own lives, isn't it so easy to get proud when the Lord has helped us through a difficult sin? And then we look at other people and say, oh, you're not through that, and let me tell you how to do that, and how come you're not through it yet? I got through it. You know, when we receive the grace of God in our life, it can be actually quite easy to get proud and to look down on people who are still on the journey and to identify the lack of grace in others. This self-righteousness can in turn breed spiritual depression because we think God owes us. So maybe a hint of self-righteousness. Also a bit of self-pity. In other words, he is feeling sorry for himself. He said in the text that says, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. Now, it was bad. For sure, but hadn't things just improved of late? Didn't the people just confess, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, and give Elijah the support he needed to clean out the prophets of Baal? Elijah wasn't, again, the only one. Again, what about Obadiah? What about the people's response? Elijah seems to be painting a darker picture than actually is the reality. And then, third, his self-importance. Seems to be Elijah actually has shifted himself to the center. Because notice, he's only looking at his labors now and exaggerates his own self-importance. God's kingdom agenda didn't depend, but God's kingdom agenda didn't depend on what was happening just to Elijah and Elijah's situation. God was working through many others, like Obadiah and other people behind the scenes. So there just seems to be these little hints in his speech that he's taken his eyes off the ball. He's taken his eyes off God's holy character, and he's actually put them on himself. It's become a little bit about him. What an important lesson for the church today. We just got to keep remembering again and again that the spiritual battle we're in belongs to the Lord. The moment we take the battle to ourselves or put ourselves at the center is the moment we're going to be crushed, because we start looking to our own strength and what we're doing, and so it goes on. The church will never be big enough, strong enough, relevant enough, loving enough to win. Satan will always find a thorn to upset the whole ministry. Likewise, in our own lives, we've got to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. Otherwise, doesn't it get far too hard in family life, work life, church life to do what we're called to do? Isn't it all just too much when we just look to our own strength? How important to remember we labor not in our own strength. How important for the church, for us individually, to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what David remembered in the face of Goliath. We must look to God. And so the second thing we see is God's holy character. In verses 5 to 8, we see God pick up Elijah off the mat. He feels beaten down, but God still has work for him to do. Graciously and gently, God nurses him to strength. The angel provides food. Elijah has another sleep. The angel comes again, provides food. God graciously refreshes Elijah. But Elijah's not ready to go back to the front lines yet. His self-focus is there after the refreshment in verse 10. So he needs more than food or drink. And this amazing room service that he received, he needs to fix his eyes on God again. In verses 11 to 18, God reveals more of his holy character to Elijah. Did you hear any similarities in that language or in those verses to something that's happened before? Remember Moses and how God revealed himself to Moses and revealed his character in an amazing way to Moses, and it says that God passed before him. Here again, God is revealing his character in an amazing way. And it even uses a very similar language, God passed by. Like Moses, Elijah needs to see more of God's holy character. And one particular aspect of God's character is his sovereign power. Ironically, Elijah seems to know about God's power, because in verse 10, he refers to God as Lord of hosts. And boys and girls, do you know what that name means? Lord of hosts. That's a special name for God, and all the different names for God help us to understand who He is. This one in the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And who are these hosts? It's talking about all the angels, all the hosts of angels. And there are millions of angels. Some would translate it Lord of armies, because angels, we can think angels are just nice, sweet little characters that turn up and flutter with nice little wings. But angels, when angels turn up in the Bible, usually often people are afraid. And the first word that often comes out of the mouth of an angel is, "Do not be afraid." Angels are also warriors in the Bible. They bring messages of judgment in the Bible. There are angels of death in the Bible. So it's very fitting, actually, to use the term Lord of armies. This is a term that conveys God is powerful. And so Elijah knew that and actually referred to God in that way. He uses God's name, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. He knew it intellectually, but it dropped out of his heart. And so it seems that God is reminding Elijah of his power in verses 11 and 12. There God uses terrifying acts of nature to demonstrate His power. Wind that breaks rocks in pieces. An earthquake. And then fire. All phenomena that's often used in the Bible on many occasions for shows of power. All a great reminder to Elijah that God is sovereign. He is really the Lord of armies. And if you jump ahead to verses 15 to 17, we see that God's sovereign power will soon be exercised. Elijah will have the task of anointing a foreign king, a local king, and another prophet. International politics in the palm of God's hand, right there. So at the very least then, this passage reminds us that the Lord is King of the universe, and that the church does well to remember that great truth. As the Belgian Confession puts it, this church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world. There's a spiritual battle going on. We know that. And the church is under attack. It gets persecuted. It can get divided. It can have false teaching come into it. And Satan, of course, he will not relent. But God is not in a state of worry. He is sovereign. He is eternal King. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And one of the great kingship psalms that we read of was Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it speaks explicitly about Jesus Christ. And it says many things, which I won't go into all the truths of that psalm, but in particular in relation to tonight, the particular truth, one of the particular truths that makes clear is that Jesus will rule supreme. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so, boys and girls, we know that Jesus died. He rose again. But there's more, isn't there? He ascended to the right hand. Right hand being a symbol of the place of all power and all authority in the whole universe. And hence he could say to his disciples, actually before he ascended, he gave them the heads up as to what was happening. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go. You see, once the ascended king was on his throne, he began to exercise his power from the day of Pentecost on. The point here is today Jesus Christ reigns for God as the all-powerful king. I know we know that, but it's truth we need to keep in our heads and our hearts. Let's not despair if things go against the church. God is the all-sovereign king. He has the church in his hands. He'll defend his bride, and no one can stand in his way. So the final thing we see is God will graciously preserve his people. You'll notice that after these bone-rattling revelations, verse 12 makes mention of a low whisper. And it's then that Elijah comes out of the cave, face wrapped. Maybe he was too scared before, doesn't say. But it's then that God speaks. And commentators wonder, why did God use a whisper? And it's not actually an easy question to answer, actually. Some explain it this way. Is it showing us how God works? Is God showing that he doesn't always need to work through the spectacular? Elijah was getting used to the spectacular, maybe, the Mount Carmel experiences, fire from heaven, mass conversions, if you like. Does Elijah need to be reminded that God also works through the ordinary? A possible explanation, it seems to fit. Or is it a case of revealing more of God's character? This seems to be another part of God revealing his character, but this time in a different way. Maybe the powerful phenomena point to judgment, especially in light of verses 15 to 17, which speak about judgment, and maybe the whisper somehow points to grace. Grace that God is showing to Elijah personally, because Elijah's a deserter at this point. He's taken his focus off God to become self-absorbed. Maybe the whisper shows that God is now drawing near in grace. Grace that God will also show to the nation. There are two possibilities that both fit in different ways. I lean towards the second. In verse 18 we read, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." See, God is not only preserving just Elijah personally, he's preserving the whole nation. However we piece this together, whatever the case, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God mean a remnant will be saved. That's clear. A remnant will be saved. And God will preserve his people. It's a promise. That is why Jesus said so emphatically, did he not, "I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Or Psalm 46, verse 5, "God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved." Or, to put it differently, she will not fall. Revelation 12 graphically describes how the dragon wants to devour the church and destroy the church and to destroy the Savior. But the dragon is unsuccessful because God comes to her aid. So don't despair when it seems like the church is small, because for a start, it's probably not as small as we think. And even if it's small, God will preserve it. That's a promise. We believe and confess the Belgian Confession, which says, "And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. We confess that, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so, in conclusion, this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the world. Did you get a chance yet to read in the newsletter on the front that meditation about the church in Iran? If you haven't, it's certainly worth reading about God's work in that country. In 1979, at that great turning point politically for that nation and the revolution and so forth, believers, Muslim converts numbered in just the hundreds, they reckon. Maybe 500, that's all. And now it's estimated to be a church in the millions. And some Christian organizations would go as far as to say this is the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. You wouldn't have foresaw that in 1980. But that's we don't look by what we see. We believe and we confess the promises of God. I will build my church, and he'll do it in Iran. And he'll do it in Afghanistan, the second fastest growing evangelical church. And he'll do it in China. And it doesn't matter who wants to shut out the Bibles or close their borders to Christians, God will do it there because his word is not chained. That's a promise. Like, consider China, for example. Scholar Mark Knoll puts it this way: this past Sunday, it's possible that more Christian believers attend a church in China than all of so-called Christian Europe. More believers in church today in China than in all Europe, possibly. That's what he says. So when people say that the church will disappear, we can respond and just tell them what a load of rubbish. It's garbage. The king continues to conquer in the midst of a hostile world. He reigns, and he has said, I'll build my church. And so let us rather wait in expectation to see what the king will do. And so we sing with the saints who are with him, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Amen.